Well, this evening I'm not going to get into the psalm proper, but rather I want to review for a little bit some of what we looked at last week. There's a lot to take in last week, so review that a little bit, and then I want to look at this, the way that the ending of Samuel is set up and what that means for us. So we're going to revisit some of what we read in chapter 21 and then talk about chapter 22 without diving into it completely. We've been through really the body of the narrative. This is an ending here. We've got some people call it an appendix to Samuel. At the very least, it's the ending, these last chapters that we have here. So as we've looked through Samuel, as you've listened to the sermons, as you've read the narrative, this history, who is the central character of the books of Samuel? Who's the hero of the books of Samuel? Is it Samuel? Well, he's been gone for quite a while now, hasn't he? We haven't even seen him in 2 Samuel. And it's, of course, in the original, there weren't two books of Samuel. There's just the book of Samuel. It's been divided for convenience. What about Saul? You say, obviously not. He's a scoundrel. God chose him, but he turned aside. He was cursed by God, and at the end of his life, he was even turning to witchcraft and trying to do seances. Is it David? David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, the king. David, the anointed of the Lord. No, David is not the hero of the books of Samuel. He is a central figure. There's no doubt about that. But what have we seen about David? He's a little bit of a disappointment. You have God's king here, a man after God's heart, and so you have great expectations. You're expecting a lot, a man after God's own heart, handpicked by God. What is this fellow going to do? What is he going to be capable of? What sort of a life is he going to lead? And we saw some great things, some wonderful things and some horrifying things and disappointing things, and we found him to be an adulterer, a murderer, a man who didn't deserve to have the place that he did. God brought him initially from following the sheep. He's a shepherd, a nobody. In a no-name town, Bethlehem is important because it has been made important. It wasn't a significant city before David. He was just a nobody, following the sheep. God brought him out. God lifted him up, cleaned him off, anointed him, and he failed. The hero of the books of Samuel is God himself. The gracious God, the God who continues to love and care for his people, the one who forgives their sins, who is gracious to them. He didn't strike David down when David committed adultery. He didn't curse him and cast him out, as he did with Saul when David murdered. It focuses the spotlight on God himself, his covenant faithfulness, his hesed love, that he continues with his people even though David is going to sin, even though God knows and says that David's son is going to sin, and even in the covenant itself he says, David, your son is going to sin, and I'll chastise him with the rod of men. God is gracious and kind and patient and long-suffering, and He continues again and again and again to bear with His people, save them again and again, discipline them in His love, bring them back to Himself in love. We even saw this last time in the death of the seven sons of Saul. I have gone back and forth saying sons of Saul and grandsons of Saul. There were two of them were Saul's sons and five were grandsons. But these seven men who were killed, executed, and even this, as we saw, was a gracious act of God. He alerted them to what it was that had polluted the land. Why is this famine happening? He tells them. And He leads them back to Himself with a firm but loving hand. Through that famine, He leads Israel back to Himself, to a place of justice, a place where they're in compliance with His word. Now, the world today would balk at this idea of a father punishing his children in order to bring them back. We've almost lost, and much of the world has lost, and we are in the process of losing the idea of discipline, parental discipline upon children. It's considered in many places to be shocking and perhaps abusive. So parents often now let their children go without punishment. They just let them have their way, and there are all sorts of ideas about child rearing where you coax the child and try to ask them what they would like to do and try to convince them to behave. And of course the results are predictable. If the parent is there begging the child just becomes a little tyrant. And then they grow up, predictably, to become self-centered and selfish, not obeying the rules. If they didn't obey mom and dad, why would they obey the laws of the land? We've watched that on television over the past summer in 2020. A lot of undisciplined children. The results are predictable. And then what happens after that, what follows on that, is then nobody wants to have children, because if they're going to be such a pain and so horrifyingly ill-behaved, nobody wants to raise them. So we've come to a point where many parents would actually rather kill their child than raise them. All of a sudden, discipline seems quite a loving thing. It seems consistent. God is consistent in His word. And you hear Him in Proverbs chapter 13. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And that's what God does with His people. He disciplines. He brings them back. It's not because He hates us. Because He loves us. It's not pleasant. Hebrews 12. No discipline is pleasant when it's happening, but it is out of love. God doesn't deal, as we like to do, in pretended mercies. He deals in real mercy, in real grace, in real long-suffering. He actually does what is good for us, not just what would make Him popular or sound good. Of course, here you see His discipline is on a much greater scale, properly, than a parent to their child. God here shows His grace and His kindness in allowing for an imperfect atonement. This was a temporal atonement that we saw with the executions of these young men. But in the something that I didn't have time to speak about last time was the fact that these men are left to hang. That was against Torah. It was against the law. God's law to leave someone hanging. They were to be taken down by evening. They're not to be left hanging. Instead, you see these men hanging there for quite a long time. We're not sure how long. It was an imperfect thing, but God honored it nevertheless. He sent rain to the land, even though it was imperfect. These Gibeonites, they seem to have been, they're under the covenant protection, as we saw last time. They seem to have, in some way, been brought into the church. But even in spite of their law breaking in that point, God was gracious and allowed that. And now any atonement done by sinful man is going to be lacking. Even when the high priest did the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the great sacrifice, he had to make one sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And there's always something lacking in that, because the high priest was a sinner, and there's always imperfection mixed in. It was, of course, no excuse for laziness in worship. You see that with Nadab and Abihu being struck down, ignoring God's laws. We saw that with Uzzah touching the ark. But God accepts even the imperfect devotion of his people for the sake of the perfect one, Christ himself, whose sacrifice was sufficient not only for those after him, but it was set before time began. The covenant was set that Christ would come, that he would die, that he would make atonement. And so it was possible for even the imperfect atonement to be sufficient because of Christ's sufficient atonement. Even in this is something interesting that I was thinking about. I was reading something earlier in the week about a Christian writer speaking against the capital punishment. Since this is where we're at with this, the capital punishment here, it bears looking at. But even capital punishment is a gracious thing on God's part. Last week we looked at God speaking to Noah. What had happened? The world was evil. God swept the world away with the flood. And then he gave his rainbow. Right? The sign of the rainbow is the sign of God's mercy, that his covenant sign that he won't wash away the earth again. He won't destroy it again until the end of time, until the world is completely through and day of judgment comes. But what did he say? What we read last week was what came right before the promise of the rainbow. And that was that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And we also read from Numbers, where it spoke about the cleansing of the land through the blood of the murderer. So instead of allowing the blood pollution of the land to just sort of pile up and soak into the earth, and then just destroy everything again, God gave capital punishment as a way to cleanse the earth. And so even in that, there is mercy and grace from God. This is a difficult thing, but we, again and again, we have to come back to Scripture. We have to sit as students before the Scripture. Here's a quote from a man. He's a Christian scholar. Many people listen to him. There Jesus, he says, this is a quote, Jesus fulfills the law in part by clearly setting aside some parts of the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly commanded the people of Israel to take oaths, but Jesus commanded his followers not to do that at all. Jesus rejected the central principle of Old Testament jurisprudence, an eye for an eye, and called his disciples to turn the other cheek and love their enemies. This, I think, is probably pretty typical today of the more leftward-leaning side of Christianity. Did Jesus teach that? Did Jesus say an eye for an eye is done now? No. Absolutely not. Remember that this is God's book. We confess this to be God's word, right? That's why I don't prefer red letter editions. Where are the words of Christ? Are they just the words in red? No, the whole thing is God's word. It's not just the words of red in red that matter. Instead, it is the whole Bible that matters. And if we have a reading that throws one part out in favor of another, we know that we're on the wrong track. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And once you do that, you begin to read a Sermon on the Mount, which is what this man was commenting on. And you find that, no, he did not contradict an eye for an eye. He was correcting their misinterpretation, their misuse of the law. They were using the law as an excuse to get even with people over petty things. They were using it in a personal way. An eye for an eye still applied. If someone stole something, they had to give restitution. That's how you apply that with the commandment, thou shalt not steal. The same thing goes for the murderer. The murderer commits murder. Well, he took a life. His life is forfeit. And that Jesus did not contradict that. Jesus was the one who set that up. But he says you can't use that in a personal way, just for personal vendettas. And he says this about taking oaths. Jesus commanded his people never to take oaths. No, that's not what he was getting at. He wasn't saying, no, don't ever take oaths. God himself takes oaths. He swears by himself. And Jesus is saying, don't swear frivolously. In fact, if we are told to make vows to the Lord and pay them. We take covenant vows when we get married. So this sort of misreading and misusing of Scripture needs to be set aside. We can't do that as Christians. We have to be able to say with the psalmist, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. David was speaking about the Old Testament law at that point. We have to be able to say that. And the reality is that all men are guilty before God. And as we've seen in Samuel, there aren't good guys here that are just pure as the driven snow. You don't see just the white hats and the black hats and you know which one is which. You see some men who are supposed to be doing what is right and they're off killing. And then other people, it's a mess. God's people are pretty messy. They have messy lives. They do wicked things. They do things that contradict their profession of faith. They do things that are disgusting. Right now, if I could just pop on a video screen, whatever you're thinking in your mind as you go over in your life, things that you feel you know were wrong before God, how shameful would it be to you? The thoughts that you've had about other people, things that maybe you've said to other people, things you've done when you thought no one was looking. God's people aren't less guilty than the world. The reality is that pretty much everyone here is in the books of Samuel is worthy of death. You look at Joab, you look at David's followers, you look at Israel, they were fighting civil wars amongst themselves because they didn't want to do what God said. And that was after all of the era of the judges, which came right at the end of the judges, when everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, there's no king in Israel, and God still is gracious. God still bears with his people. God still saves them and takes care of them. And even though they were gross and doing all sorts of disgusting things in the book of Judges, God gives them a king. He gives them a good king. And when that king sins, he chastises him. and he forgives him. And he sanctifies him and he brings him back for the sake of his people. And so what does that do? It turns the people to praise. That's the only response you can have. And so then this is what we've seen in the books of Samuel. We've seen just this messiness, this sinfulness, this brokenness. And throughout it all, God's patience and grace and kindness. And these last chapters here, chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, this ending is, and I don't normally bring things like this up in the pulpit, but this is a chiasm. And this is a way of setting up the way that the story is told, the way that it's set on paper in order to give a certain emphasis. And so what we see here in these last chapters is first the story of Saul's evil that brings judgment. And then it's stopped by a blood atonement. And then in chapter 24, David's evil, David's sin that brings judgment, it is stopped by blood atonement. So you have these two things, they're on the outside edges, 21 and 24. And then at the end of chapter 21, you have this story of the great victories of the soldiers over the giants. So now we have the two stories on the outside. Now we have the story of the giants, the giant killers. And then at the end of 23, the mighty men of valor and their great exploits. Superhuman, almost, feats of strength. Unimaginable acts of valor, of courage, of strength. And so then that brings us here. So you have the two stories of sin and atonement. And then further in, you have the mighty men and their exploits. And then in the middle, you have the two Psalms. So it brings you to focus on these two Psalms. So the ending here is one package. It's all together, and it brings you to focus on these songs of praise. When God could have abandoned, God would have been just to punish. God would have been in his right to choose someone else. Instead, he keeps his covenant. He protects. He accepts blood atonement. He saves his people through the soldiers. These mighty men of valor, these great acts, these aren't just random things. It's not just a random list of, oh, these guys, we just need to insert them somewhere. These are the Medal of Honor recipients of ancient Israel or something. We just got to stick them in somewhere because this is so neat. No, that's not what he's doing. If you look over at chapter 23, just to pick one example, you see in verse 10, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned only to strip the slain. And then verse 12, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great victory. And so the exploits of the mighty men, and what you see in the psalm that we just read is that God gave them the victory. Amen. And you have this here, this spotlighted here that, yes, there are these military exploits, but the only reason they succeed is because God gave them the victory. Because God was their fortress. He is their rock. He is the one who preserved them. He is the one who trains their hands for battle. He is the one that gives success and gives victory over the enemies. And so nothing that they have is because of their own strength. They only would have inherited judgment, but God bore with them and he saved them and they are his people and he loves them because he has chosen them. And it sets the spotlight completely on the grace and mercy and salvation of God. the mighty men here, the ones we read about last week, these are giant killers, Philistine fighters. The Philistine, it reminds you that there's a persistent threat that's going on. But in the days of David, it's not like it was in the days of Samson or in the days of Saul, when the Philistines were having great victories. When did David really come into the scene? When the most famous battle that David fought is, of course, with Goliath, the Philistine. These are persistent, but in David's day, the Philistines are not having success. They're still there. They're still fighting. They're still trying, but they're not oppressing Israel in the same way, because God is protecting them. And these men, they're giant killers, and here you have a number of stories in verse 16 of chapter 21. There's a giant, Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. Then Abishai comes and kills him. And then you have in verse 18, after this, there is again a war with the Philistines of God. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again a war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jareoregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. So different Goliath the Gittite. Both of these men named Goliath, and both of them giants from Gath. And it's not the same one. And I don't know why anyone struggles with that, thinks of it as a contradiction. But it's easy enough to have two Goliaths from Gath. We have two Chrises in this congregation, as small as we are. This isn't difficult. It continues on. There's again a war. And there's the man with six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. And it says there at the end that these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servants. But again, it's not. And then it launches right into this psalm, that it wasn't their strength that did this. It was God who gave victory. And this takes us back. This should take you back if you're familiar with the Pentateuch. And you're familiar with the story of the Exodus and the children of Israel. And they get to the edge of the promised land. And then the spies go out. And there are 10 bad spies and 2 good spies. And the 10 bad spies, they give a bad report, an evil report. And they said, the men are too strong for us. What are they really afraid of? Numbers chapter 13. Caleb is giving a good report and silencing them, saying, let's go up. God said we'll have the victory. Let's go. And then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its own inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. So we seemed to them. They were scared of the giants. And they rebelled against God. They refused to put their trust in God, despite his promises. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They refused to trust God. And here you see these, here at the end of this, these books of Samuel, these giant killers. They're trusting in the Lord, the gracious God, the one who gives them the victory, and their feet do not slip. Their hands are strong, and they strike down the giants. It's hard for us to really understand what incredible feats these are, because we're so used to fighting with triggers and buttons and just long distance, and we try to keep as far away from our enemies as possible. These victories here, hand-to-hand combat, men with spears and swords, God is giving them great victories here. And even in this victory that's recorded here, you see that David is weakening. David here is said to have almost been killed in battle. He was overcome. He was tired. And you see this here, that even as this is coming to a close, you see David still showing weakness. I'm reminded of John the Baptizer and what he said of Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. And that's what you're seeing with David here. God's power, God's grace, God's victory shining through, even though David is weak, even though he has been a sinful man. And so it leads to song. It leads to praise. We have a rich theology of singing. We're told to sing. Look at chapter 22 there at the end of that psalm. Verse 50, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name." In James chapter 5, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." This is something that we ought to be doing. These songs, these psalms, are to be used for our edification, for our encouragement. We're told to sing to one another, to encourage one another. And you see that playing out. You see Paul and Silas in prison singing hymns, singing psalms. Jesus with the apostles there after the Last Supper, singing a hymn as they go out. Listen to the words of Colossians chapter 3. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And this is a very similar thing repeated in Ephesians chapter 5. That we ought to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to be singing the praises of our God.
Amen.
And we're not going to stop when we die. It goes on. You see in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, the saints singing before the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 15, Revelation 15, verse 3. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" We're to remember the mighty acts of God, what he has done for us. We've been given the Psalms, and so we're making use of that as we bring the Psalms and we remember the mighty acts of God. We praise him. We say, "This is what God has done for us." In this psalm that we read, Psalm in 2 Samuel 22, it's a song of praise that remembers all of the things, and it brings to mind all of the victories and all of the forgiveness of sins and the grace and the mercy of God through all the books of Samuel, all these chapters that we've read. And we have to just sing praise because God is gracious. God is forgiving. God gives victory and salvation. We remember what he has done. This is one of the reasons why I'm not exclusive psalmist. I used to be an exclusive psalmist. Years ago, I used to believe in that we ought to, as the old Presbyterians did, sing only psalms. And I believe that they are one of our great treasures. We have a treasury of song in the psalms. And they teach us deep theology, things that we have to even wrestle with to understand. But I don't want to neglect to sing of the great revelation that God has given in the New Testament either. And to sing specifically of what God has done in the cross.
Amen.
So we sing the songs of the cross, the songs of the resurrection. And we continue to sing, and in heaven we will sing the new song to the Lamb. The hero, as I said at the beginning, the hero of the books of Samuel is God Himself. Men fail. Men fall into temptation. Men cause corruption. Many people suffered and died because of David's sin. Judgment is brought on the land through the works of man. But the constant is Yahweh. The constant is God and His covenant love. He makes the covenant and He maintains the covenant and He protects the covenant people and He saves them. God is faithful. He's patient. He bears with them. He brings them to repentance and then forgives them when they repent. He disciplines rather than abandons. The best of people will let us down. The worst of people will persecute and harm. But our God is the rock of our salvation. He is the one who is gracious and kind and saves us and keeps us. So brothers and sisters, sing your praises to this great God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You that You have given us this song of victory. And that You have highlighted it in such a way that we can see it and we can see the brightness of Your glory shining through these pages, shining through these verses. Lord, we thank You that You are the great and awesome, the majestic, the strong God. Lord, we thank You that You bear with us, that You are patient with us, that You are kind to us in spite of our many failings. Lord, we thank You that You are our God, our covenant God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.